In Titus chapter 1 and verse 5, Paul tells Titus that he was leaving him behind in Crete to set things in order. Can you imagine what it must have been like to live in Crete in the 60s? I don't mean the 1960s. I mean the 60s, the first century 60s. Rome was the dominant empire, and Rome was no friend to Christianity. On and off again, Rome would attack the kingdom of the Lord. But at that time, not only was Rome in power, but Nero was the emperor. And Nero was certainly no friend to Christianity. Nero was a reckless ruler. He was cruel. He killed his mother, his stepbrother, two of his wives. He was known for immorality, including having one homosexual marriage. He certainly attacked the kingdom on multiple occasions, bringing some of the worst persecutions against Christians and Christianity, especially in Rome, but it was felt throughout the Roman Empire. The main religion of the day was, of course, emperor worship alongside the paganism, and so Nero was eventually considered a god, king of the universe, not just of Rome, but a god. And so certainly we recognize that this is going to be a problem for Christians who are living during that time. In fact, because of their immoralities and because of their paganism, almost all the taxes that Romans paid that went back to Rome supported all of that immorality and all of that struggle and error and falsehood. But Crete kind of took it to another level. Crete took what was already a bad situation and made it even worse. And this is not just us historically looking back. This is folks even during that day looked at Crete as if, look, Crete, you're just the worst. You're just the worst. It's just the worst. Living in Crete is the worst. The folks in Crete are vile. They are malicious. They are violent. They are deceptive and liars. And so can you imagine living in that culture? Crete considered itself the birthplace of Zeus, and so it was very, very religious. But so much of their worship surrounded fertility. And so there was a great deal of immorality that went along with just their religion. A lot of sexual immorality and fetishism went along with their religion. Modern research, looking back, archaeology has uncovered art and frescoes that demonstrates that at least for a time, in Crete, men and women alike would walk around bare-breasted. Now, there seems to be some indication, but by the 60s, there was a little bit more modest apparel. But even if that was going on, that art was still there. I mean, kind of like our billboards, where just this immorality is just in your face all the time. Crete was so bad. Here in Titus chapter 1 and verse 12, Paul even records that one of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." In the ancient times, the Cretans were so recognized as liars that a euphemism for lying was to cretinize. In other words, throughout the Roman Empire, if you wanted to accuse somebody of being a liar, you would call them a Cretan. They are cretinizing. This is how dishonest and deceptive these people are. The statement here about them being evil beasts was kind of an inside joke. Apparently, Crete as an island didn't have a lot of wildlife. And yet what was commonly understood and said about the Cretans themselves is that the people made up for it. The people were so wild and evil and malicious that they made up for the fact that the island didn't have actual wild animals. And then lazy gluttons. The understanding of Cretans during that first century time is that they would basically do anything to make a buck, except perhaps work honestly. So they would steal, they would lie, they would cheat. And they developed this reputation of being lazy gluttons who were just doing whatever it would take to allow them to get what they wanted, to have a good time. Polybius says regarding the Cretans that they were constantly involved in insurrections, murders, and internecine wars. Now, if you're like me, you had to look up that word internecine. Internecine means involving conflict within a group. So they were always fighting among themselves, but it also related to slaughter or carnage. They were always involved in that. And you thought it was tough to live with your neighbors. You thought it was tough to live here in post-Christian, post-modern America. This is what it was like to live in Crete. And yet, shockingly, the gospel found a place in Crete. Among those folks who had been brought up in that culture, there were people who had heard the gospel and decided, that's what I want. I want that kingdom. I don't want this kingdom. I want that kingdom. And they had become children of God. Perhaps it was in Acts chapter 2 and verse 11 on the day of Pentecost, we discover that some of the Jews who were there to hear some of those very first sermons, Acts chapter 2, verse 11, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. Maybe it was that there were some Jews that had been scattered in the diaspora to Crete, and now they had come back to Jerusalem on that day of Pentecost, and they had become children of God, and they had brought the gospel and the kingdom of Christ back to Crete and found others that were willing to come alongside them to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Or perhaps it is that Paul himself, following that imprisonment that we find at the end of Acts, that he himself took a trip and ended up on the island of Crete and began to teach the gospel, and because of that, the gospel found a place and found a home among the hearts and minds of some of the people on that island. One way or another, though, the gospel found its way into Crete. And Paul could have said the very same thing to the Cretans that he said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning at verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you." That's exactly who the Cretans had been. He says, such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Paul could say that to the Cretans, just as he could to the Corinthians. And so the gospel is there, and Paul leaves Titus behind in that place. How would you like that assignment? Titus, here's what I want for you. I want you to stay here among all these Cretans. And I want you to work with the brothers and sisters here. And so there in Titus chapter 1 and verse 5, he said, the reason I'm leaving you here, though, is because I need you to set some things in order. And as we go through Paul's letter to Titus, we find what it means for Titus to set things in order. Very first, there in Titus chapter 1, beginning at verse 5, is in order to appoint elders in every town as I directed you. There were some issues within the congregation itself, some organizational issues, some leadership issues. He needed to take these folks who had allowed the gospel to come into their hearts and minds and disciple them and grow them and train them so that rising up among the ranks of the brothers and sisters there would be some leaders, some shepherds who would step up and blaze the trail and say, this is the way we're supposed to go. This is how we're supposed to live. It was not in order until they had that. And so Titus was left behind to accomplish that. Titus was left behind to accomplish that. And of course, that was necessary, as we find in Titus chapter 1 and verse 10, for there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. The reason why Titus needed to set these things in order is because even here on Crete, There was opposition from the Jews, from those even who had become Christians from among the Jews, who were bringing in the law, who were bringing in false teaching. He said, Titus, you got to set these things in order. Then we move into chapter 2, and we find that setting things in order had to do with the household as well. Not just the household of God, not just what happened here among the people of God, but what happens when the people of God go home, when the people of God are living as husbands and wives and parents and children. And he even includes issues of masters and slaves as was going on during that time. And so he points out to them, but as for you, chapter 2, verse 1, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith. We get down to verse 8 and we discover why this is so important, that what's going on in the households is set in order, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. It's one thing to gather together in this room and to worship God and to praise God and to say all the right things. It's another thing to go home and to live it. And he says, Titus, I'm leaving you behind to set things order within the church, but also to teach things that will set in order in the homes. Why? So that the people around us will have nothing evil to say about us. So that as they are looking for things with which to accuse us, so when they are looking for things with which to dismiss us, they can't find it. We need to set things in order, so that when the world looks at Christ's kingdom, they cannot make a valid accusation against it. And in fact, when we get down to verse 10, as it talks about the various relationships in the household, it said, but showing all good faith so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. They may adorn the teaching of God our Savior. In other words, he says, Titus, set things in order in the households there so that when the folks and the people around the Christians look within their homes, look at the way the parents and the children are acting, the husbands and the wives, the way they're acting, the masters and the slaves, the way they're acting, that it will make the doctrine of Jesus Christ look good. Because, of course, it is good. It is good. And when we follow it right, it does look good. And so Paul is telling Titus, get him to follow it right. And we also need to do this, he says, because in verse 11, this is Titus 2:11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. He says very clearly, the grace of God is teaching us to be a people who have turned away from all lawlessness and instead pursue what is good. I don't know if you're noticing what he's saying there, but he's pointing out that the grace of God came. We often think the grace of God came to make sure we get to heaven. What's it all about? You know, what's the Bible class answer? My kids and I used to joke about some compatriots they had in Bible classes when they were younger that it just didn't seem to matter what the question was. The answer was always, so we can get to heaven? But that's not what Paul says here. What Paul says here is that the grace of God has come to show us how to abandon lawlessness and to do what is right. Why? So that we can demonstrate to the world what God's kingdom is really supposed to be like and how amazing and awesome it truly is. All of that brings us finally to chapter 3, where he takes a little bit different direction. Paul tells Titus, I've left you behind to set things in order. And Titus, that's going to deal somewhat with how people behave in the church when they've come together. That's going to determine somewhat how they behave in home, not somewhat, completely how they behave in the home. And now he turns in Titus chapter 3 to how we behave in the culture. Titus, you're in Crete. It stinks there. It's awful. The Cretans are bad. It's tough to be a Christian. It's hard to be a kingdom citizen of the Lord there in Crete, which is like the worst of the worst. And so in Titus chapter 3, he turns now to talk about what it means to have things put in order. And we find two principles within this chapter: what it means to be a citizen and what it means to be a neighbor. This is a sermon, one sermon in two parts. We're going to get the first part here now, and over the next 15 minutes or so, we will look at citizens. And then, of course, we'll have some more aspect of this worship assembly, some announcements, maybe a prayer, and then we'll dismiss the classes and we'll get the second part of this one lesson, and we're going to talk about neighbors. But I want us to look at what he says here. He says, look, when you're setting things in order, Titus, it means talking to the people in Crete, the Christians in Crete, what it means to be a citizen in Crete. And we find it in Titus chapter 3 and verse 1. Remind them, he says, to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. I'd like us to notice all three things in this statement, because in this verse, the three statements really focus on how we submit as citizens of a nation, of a community, citizens under an earthly government that God has allowed to be in place. I just want to walk through these three statements very simply, the very first one. And look, hey, let me back up. I'm just going to warn you now, guys, this isn't going to be easy. Most of us aren't going to like what this says, and I'm sorry about that. But this is Paul writing to Titus and saying, look, set things in order in that church in Crete. I can understand why this is disordered. Crete is bad. It is awful. But here are the things you need to teach them, and they're kind of shocking. Kind of shocking. Because I'll tell you what Paul doesn't say. Paul doesn't say, Titus, tell the Christians to be all up in everybody else's faces. Neither does he say, Titus, tell the Christians that what they need is to go off and be all by themselves in a commune. It's actually something a little bit different. Here's the first one. Here's the first one. He says, be submissive to rulers and authorities. Nero, Paul, Nero, I'm supposed to be submissive to Nero? Yes, yes, he says, even to Nero. The one who's killing Christians? Yes, yes, that one. The one who hates Christians? Yes, that one. Be submissive to the rulers and the authorities. We have a dual citizenship. We are citizens of heaven, and yet we are also citizens in these nations and countries and communities in which we find ourselves. And Paul says, here's what we are going to do so that people can have no reason to offer accusation against us, and so that we might demonstrate the adornment of the doctrine of Jesus Christ. He says, what I want you to do is be submissive to the rulers and the authorities. This is not the only place Paul said this. In Romans chapter 13 and verse 1, Paul said, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. That's writing to Rome, where Nero was really in charge. But Paul is not the only person to say this. Peter also said this in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 13. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to the governors as sent by him, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. He says, what you need to do is be subject, be submissive to this governing body. And my understanding of the meaning of this term for submissive, according to Bauer, Danker, Arndt, and Gingrich, often referred to as BDAG, this submissiveness is a voluntary attitude of giving in, cooperating, assuming responsibility, and carrying a burden. This was not, as some people suggest, well, you have to submit because what choice do you have? You have to submit because if you don't, they're going to come in and wipe you out, and that would be detrimental to the kingdom. Paul and Peter are not saying to the Christians, look, one of these days we'll have our time. They're not saying one of these days there'll be enough of us that we can rise up in rebellion and we'll take care of them then. The very grammar and the statement that's used here is not to claim to submit because you have no other choice, but to submit voluntarily. And might I point out that this is the exact same word that we find in Ephesians chapter 5. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. It's the exact same word that we find here that talks about the submission of wives to husband and, by the way, the church to Christ. It's the exact same word. A submission, a voluntary surrendering, subjecting to these governing authorities. Even if the governing authorities are saying things we don't like. I don't know what you thought about the last president. I don't know what you think about this president. I tell you what, whatever you think about them, it wouldn't be at all what you think about Nero. Nero would be way worse. Way, way, way worse. He says, submit. Even if it's that other party, whichever one is the other party for you. Even if it's that one, submit, he says. Why? Because we don't want people in the world to have a reason to accuse us of anything evil. And as if that wasn't enough, as if he wants to make sure we grasp this idea of submission, he says, just in case you miss what I said with that first principle, let me show you the second principle. Be obedient. Be obedient. To Nero, Paul? To the governors that a man like Nero would send to Crete? I'm supposed to be obedient to that? Yes. Yes, that is exactly what Paul says you're supposed to do. Why? Why? Because we do not want folks in the world to have an accusation that they can bring against us. We don't want them to say, hey, don't go into Christianity. Those are just a bunch of rebels. Those are just a bunch of insurrectionists. Those are just a bunch of troublemakers. Those are just a bunch of people that are trying to be in control and take over the world militarily, politically. Don't go to those guys. No, no, we're supposed to live as lights in the world. As people who recognize that we have a hope that is different than the hope that is in this world. As people who recognize that if our government does take our rights away, our hope wasn't about our rights in this life anyway. Our hope is in the kingdom, the eternal kingdom. We do recognize there's one exception to this, and we can find it in Acts chapter 5 and verse 29. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 29, Peter and the apostles had been told by the Jewish council that what they needed to do was be quiet. To be quiet. Stop talking about this King Jesus. Stop talking about this gospel. Stop saying that we crucified the Savior, the Messiah. And Peter's response in Acts chapter 5 and verse 29 is simply this: we must obey God rather than man. And so we find the one exception. The one exception is if the governing authorities are commanding us to do something that causes us to disobey God. Not if the governing authorities are commanding us to do something we don't like. Not if the governing authorities are commanding to do something we think violates our rights. Not if the governing authorities are doing something that goes against the Constitution of the United States of America. The one time is if the governing authorities are asking us to disobey God. And if whatever they're commanding us to do causes us either to not be allowed to do something we are commanded to do, or tells us we are not allowed to do something that we must do, Only in those cases do we find authority for disobeying the governing authorities. And guys, in those moments, then we must be prepared for what the governing authority brings down upon us. And that's just how it is as a Christian. And that's exactly what the Christians in the first century were going through. And in those cases, what we do is remember what Paul taught in 1 Timothy chapter 2. We obey, we submit, and then we pray. First of all, then I urge that supplications, Paul says in 1 Timothy 1, first of all, then I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. He says, I want you to pray for those people. I want you to pray for those kings. You know those kings and those authorities, those rulers that we're supposed to submit to, that I want you to pray for them. Why? Ultimately, so that folks can be saved. But what will that accomplish? He says, pray, because that is what's going to lead to us being to lead godly, dignified lives. We have the idea that what it's going to take is us taking up arms. What it's going to take is us rising in mass protest. It's going to take us doing all of these things to make change in the world so that we can lead peaceful and godly lives, quiet and dignified in every way. But what he says is what it's going to take is prayer. God can do that. And so he says, be submissive. Then he says, be obedient. And then we get to the third one. See, if we just had the other two, we might think that, okay, I just have to do what the government says. As long as I do what the government says, I'm going to be okay. But he actually takes it a step further. He takes it a step further and says to be ready for every good work. Be ready for every good work. It's not just do what you're told. It's step up and be prepared to be the shining light. And we understand, of course, that the government is supposed to praise what is good. That's what it said in Romans 13. But they don't always do that. In fact, here in Crete, according to Titus chapter 1 and verse 16, even among some of the Christians on Crete, it says that they are unfit for any good work. But we as Christians are supposed to stand out being ready for every good work. Now, the problem is that most of the time, because of the debates we've had in the past among Christians and among churches about what is good and what is not good, we have a tendency to immediately jump to issues about authority for church work. And that's certainly a part of the good work. If we can't find authority for it in Scripture, it's not good. And so we jump to things like worshiping God without instruments or taking the Lord's Supper on Sunday only and when it's Sunday, taking the Lord's Supper. But in the context of Titus chapter 2 and chapter 3, the good works here aren't just talking about making sure you worship God together the way he is authorized. If you drop down into Titus chapter 3 and verse 14, notice what he says. Let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. What are we supposed to do as citizens of this kingdom here on earth? We're supposed to be people who submit and obey, but then go above and beyond the call of duty to do what is good and what is right, to be prepared to help those around us who are in urgent need. And when I hear this, I will admit that I am called to account. I am called to account. I know it. Look, I will admit that I tend towards a conservative politics that worries about a welfare state as much as the next person. I don't think that that's necessarily the good for everybody. But I have to ask the question, what good am I doing? What good does it do me to vote in certain ways if I'm not out doing good for people who need good? And I also will admit that I have a tendency towards a conservative Christian scriptural stance that would point out that some of these things that we call good works are not the responsibility of the church. But sometimes I fear that we forget that the actual argument behind those debates is not whether or not those works are good, but who is responsible for those works. In Galatians chapter 6, when it says to do good to all people, it is talking to us as individuals. And so while we might have our debates on what the church is supposed to do, do we remember that the whole point behind it is that we as Christians are supposed to be doing that? And so Paul says to us as citizens, we are supposed to submit. We are supposed to obey. And we are supposed to be ready for every good work, ready to help in cases of urgent need, shining the light, showing the world, look, I know that your kingdom isn't getting it right, but our kingdom is. This is what it means to be a citizen in Christ's kingdom and this kingdom of the world. In just a moment, we're going to hit the second part of this. We're going to talk about being neighbors. We're going to move into the next verse. Thank you very much for your kind patience and attention.